Thanks for joining us and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 a.m. at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. You can also stream our services online on Facebook, our website, our YouTube channel, and our church app. We invite you to check out our website at GoStonebridge.com and give us a like on Facebook at Facebook.com/GoStonebridge. This week, Pastor Steve kicks off our brand new series, Dream Small. Now, here's Pastor Steve.
All right, good morning. So we're starting a brand new series called Dream Small, and you may think, okay, so big deal, but one of the reasons it is a big deal, if you've been here for a little while, a couple of years ago, we were doing a series on children and parenting, and we called the series, I don't know if you were here then, we called it Dream Big. That's exactly it. We did, and now you're thinking, so what is wrong with you guys? First you say dream big, and then you turn around and you say dream small, and even as we do it, I hope that you'll kind of catch that they're actually tied to the same thing, to the same idea, but there are different ways that you have to think about your kids and different ways you have to think about life and how you raise your kids and the things that you go through. And listen, I will admit to you that it's easy to look at raising kids and whatever and think, what were we thinking, you know? What was wrong with us thinking that we were going to try to raise some kids? I hear people, and I understand it. I hear people sometimes who are my age, maybe older than that, say, listen, I'm just telling you, I pray for the young parents, and I think, what are they thinking, trying to have kids in today's age and all that? So let me go ahead and tell you that's probably natural for them to think that way or say things that way. And one of the reasons is because the world changes so fast. So, you know, if you're like me and you look back of when we had kids and then you look at the culture today and things like that, it has changed dramatically. And so how you do it, the rules, well, maybe not the rules, I mean, because there's still things that you're trying to build into your kids, but the methodology can be very, very different. I was listening to a guy that I love and respect, and he is a big city guy. So he lives in a big city, and he's trying to advocate in this talk that he gave, which was over an hour, why it would be smarter for you to actually move to a really, really large city and live in an inner city like New York to raise your kids. Does anyone want to move to New York or the Bronx to raise? Because I was just wondering, is anybody that, because I'll help you connect you with someone that says, and he admits that one of the struggles in doing that is that that's not what young couples want to do. And all of a sudden there is a shift in your life where, you know, you are single and you are growing up and you're finding your way and you're looking at your career and all the things that you want to do. And then you find the right person, you get married. And then this really strange idea, you know, comes up of having kids. And all of a sudden everything changes. You change. Your husband changes or your wife changes and your perspective changes. And a lot of times what happens is you move. You go to a different place because you say, this was a great environment as a single or as, you know, someone, you know, chasing a different part of life to live in. But it's not really a great environment, you know, to raise kids in. And so you move to a different place, and that place is designed to be safer for your kids. That place is designed to give them a chance to play and do things and be a part different than where you were. And one of the things he pushes is if you raise your kids like in New York City, in the inner city, your kids will be way ahead of the other kids. Yeah, that's why parents move to the suburbs, because they're like, I don't want them to be that far ahead because they'll be way ahead of me also because of all the things that they do and everything that they experience. And I certainly think that you're trying to move your kids toward being adults. I mean, that's the whole point of actually teaching them and raising them. It's not to put them in a sheltered environment and hide them away and leave them there forever. That wouldn't be very smart. But at the same time, you're going to try to move them to a place where you can protect them and you get a chance to speak into them and help them and you know, and raise them. And as the my pastor always say, you don't raise kids, you rear kids anyway. So that may be strange for you to hear, but that is actually the correct term, and because you want to help them become something. Joni and I did the same thing. We were working in downtown Houston, and when it came to finally getting a place, which we had never here, when we came to the Woodlands, it was the first time we had ever owned a house, but we rented one there, and rather than own a house and move way into the suburbs in Houston and then drive, I would have like an hour or an hour and 20 minute commute each way. And because of what I did, it was, I mean, I had to go, would have to go back and forth sometimes multiple times a day because I did single adults. And so nighttime was, we had things going all the time, every night. And so we rented a place in the city and we were in a house right in Houston. And with, you know, with things like police helicopters at night coming over with spotlights, chasing someone through your backyard and all those kinds of things. And so we would never have allowed our kids to go anywhere except in the fenced in backyard without us right there, you know, with them. And even then, you know, when they're little and they're in the fenced in backyard, you're out there with them. And we had to because my son, you remember those motorized vehicles you got? He had a battery in them and kids get to drive, you know, something like that. He and his little friend next door that played all the time, he and Jose would get in this. We had a fire truck and it was motorized and go, and I don't think Jordan understood that there's a wheel and you can turn it, you know. So it was just as fast as you could go forward. And then when you hit something, pop it in reverse as fast as you can go in reverse. And they hit something, then as fast as you can. And that's what he did until one day they knocked the fence down. True story. They hit the fence. We were actually out there in the backyard with them, hit the fence, and then we hear this, and thank goodness it fell the other way, not on top of them. And then they just kept on going, you know, right over the fence into the next yard because even though he hit something, it wasn't enough to stop him. So I understand. And I, what I'm going to do this morning, I want to kind of jump into this, the beginning of the ideas of raising kids and teaching them. And I hope that through this, even as an adult, whether you're a parent, grandparent, haven't had kids yet, but you're an adult, you understand it's a wonderful adventure. But it's not without its dangers. Of course it's not. And it's certainly not without its purpose. There is a purpose in kids having parents who, you know, have gone through more than the kids have. And there's a purpose in kids having grandparents or older ones who've gone through more. And I think if you actually look in the scripture and you look at so many of the things about who God is and what he's done and how Jesus even came to describe him as Father, you will understand that the relationship is tied together. And you can learn so much about who he is and what you should do by taking a look at it. And here's what I'm not suggesting. We're going to look at the first chapter of John's gospel of Jesus Christ, but the very first of it. I'm not telling you, if you're a parent, you got small kids, go teach them this passage. That would be a big mistake. They won't understand a thing you're talking about. In fact, it will just reinforce the idea to them that parents are weird. You know, where did you get these ideas and what are you talking about? These things he wrote, even though he began, you know, his huge letter with this, these things John writes as an adult. These things John writes after, you know, spending 3 years with Jesus, seeing Jesus crucified, raised from the dead, seeing the church, you know, grow, come out of nowhere, spread all over the place. And John writes this looking back, telling the story. And when he does that, just like you will do as an adult, you will look back and you will see things that you never saw before. You will see purpose. You will see a meaning, why it worked this way. And that's what he's reflecting. That's what he's trying to throw back at us so that you can look at your life, the things you've gone through, maybe as a young parent, the things that you are going through, the things that you're doing, and you will realize there's a reason for doing this. In fact, there's a really good reason for doing these things. And so to help you move forward in that. So this is John chapter number one. If you've never read the Gospel of John, here's how it begins. He says this. He says, and I have it in two translations. I'm actually going to read eventually both here for you. But let me just jump in to this is from the New American Standard, which is a very, very literal translation. The New Living Translation, the one underneath it, besides written in a more poetic form, so you've got some room to make some notes. is actually a translation designed to try to say what was the meaning rather than here's literally what it says. Both are really important. Both are really good, but you can learn from both of them. Here's what it says. In the beginning was the, say it with me, was the what? If you want to write above that, the word in the Greek for this is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And the logos or the logos, however you want to say it, has a lot of meanings to it. It's the word that I like to tell people, think of it as like an English word, the logic. In the beginning was the reason. In the beginning was the purpose behind it. And it's accurately translated in both translations as word, because this was the understanding of how they saw life. Before you did something, it was spoken, right? You go to Genesis, and what does it say? You know, it talks about God creating, and it says, and God said, right? And God said, let there be light, and what? And there was light. So it was the idea that there was a reason, a purpose behind it, a logic behind it, and something was planned, thought of, and then it happened. And listen, as people, we understand that. There's a reason behind things. There's a reason things happen. Everyone understands that. Science understands that. I was raised as a scientist. I was raised by parents who were both chemistry majors. This is completely what you understand looking at, that there's a reason for it. Now, one of the problems, and the problem is going to be for your kids, which is why this is so key to help them understand it, when they go off to university, the university is going to be dominated, I'm just being honest, by people who don't like this idea, and will try to say there is no reason for the way it happened or the way it came. They will fight against an idea, here's the language, called intelligent design. But the reason they don't like that is because by saying that, you're saying there's a designer, and that designer must be God, and God must have a purpose for what he does, which then would dictate our actions and what we do, because trying to fall into that purpose. And their other idea is then you're going to give crazy preachers like me some sort of, you know, recognition, or say, you know, to listen to them or whatever. And I completely understand that. When I went to the university, there were certainly many who saw it this same way, but it's pretty much right now even more dominated by that, except for those who just are honest and they look around in the world, and everything you're going to go through in science says there is, with every effect, there was a what? There was a cause. There was a reason. And that's, we know that. We understand that. We look at life and see this. That's why if someone comes up to you and they say something to you, you know what you do? You don't just listen to what they say. You try to think of what? Why did they say that? Or what did they really mean by that? And you might even not like what they, you know, said because of something like that. That's the way we understand life. And the reason he uses this word logos is because it was so familiar to them. All Greek philosophers used this word as the very beginning of all things and where everything came from. All Jewish philosophers and theologians used this exact same word as the very beginning and where things came from. So he's dropping back. This is his beginnings. All the way back past the beginning of the earth, he's going all the way back and say, in the beginning was what? This logic, this idea, this thing that was spoken that caused things to happen. In the beginning was the Word. I know you think, man, this is going to take a long time. No, we're going to move fast. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God. So it not only shows that this idea was before all things happened, but that there was a relationship between the logos, the Word, the idea, and God himself. And the Word, catch this, the Word what? Was God. So by saying that, he's not saying that some will translate it as the Word was a God. He's not saying another God. He's actually saying, drawing this relationship that we would call the Trinity, that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit, but it's one God. And that's what he's actually jumping into when he says this, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That would be referring to, of course, you know, with the, that they were all one. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. So he's going back to this idea of even all creation, everything that we see, including us, everything is tied back not only to God, but is tied back to this part of God, this one personality of God who created all things. I love that. There's a reason for all things. That's what he's going back to and trying to tie in life. And if you just look at your life and you look at the world and you look at creation, you would say, yeah, I mean, I see that. I understand why he would say that. Okay, here's one verse. It's down at the bottom of your outline. It's out of Romans chapter number 1, verse number 20. And this is what Paul will later write. He will say, for since the creation of the world, he has, catch this, his invisible attributes. That means you look at the world and you see things about God that you can't see them, but you see, you know, what is created from them. So you understand some things about him by looking at it that way. His eternal power, divine nature, some of the things that John's referring to, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, so that you cannot logically look at the world and all creation and not acknowledge the fact that there is a creator, that he made everything. And John is taking it further than that. John is making God personal, not just as a force, not just as an idea, but he's saying, but God also has personality, and that changes the entire scenario for us. In fact, think about how that changes you as a parent. Understanding that God, you know, put you in a position or a teacher with those who are younger than you that you can have relationship with, that there's a familiarity to you and an understanding, you know, about who you are that causes you and causes them to pick up on ideas, to pick up on concepts, to realize some things because of who you are and what you say. How many people remember the old Sound of Music movie? Julie Andrews, right? How do you solve a problem like who? Yeah, and if you remember, Maria had an unusual circumstances. She lived in an abbey, I think that was right? And so as a nun or a to-be nun, training nun, you know, trying to follow God, wanting to know God, she lived with a commitment, you know, never to get married, and a commitment, you know, to, she loved children, loved to work with children, but understanding that she would never have a husband, and because of that, she would never have children. And then she, if you know the story, you know, she, because she's struggling and trying to figure things out, she's put into a different situation with kids who have no mom and a guy, you know, that later she ends up marrying. And then she sings this one song. And even as I was reading this, this is what pops in my mind. And sorry, it shows my age, but this is what pops in my mind. She's singing this song and she's trying to figure it out. And she sings this song. She goes, nothing comes from, you remember? Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or child, y'all do know this song, or childhood, I must have done something. You do know the song. Good, that's right, you know. She's trying to figure it out. She's trying to reason it out. And part of this is, as an adult, you try to reason it out and you try to figure out why. Because you know you have an influence, a chance to teach those who came before you, to guide them and to direct them. And you don't want them to be misdirected. You don't want them to go the wrong direction. And so you battle with it and you try to figure it out and you try to understand it so that you can hand off to them what you have learned as an adult and what you have figured out, and you try to relate to them. I'm not only a parent, I'm a grandparent. And one of the things that all grandparents should know is that if you want to relate to your grandchild, one of the things you have to do, just like when you were a parent, is you have to get down to their what? Yeah. So that means when they're playing on the floor and they want to have a tea party with the Barbies, you have to get on the floor and have a tea party with the Barbies. And I tell my, you know, because, you know, granddaughters are just relentless, you know, It's like a 24-hour tea party. You know, it goes forever. It never ends. And Grandpa, she actually calls me Papa, come down here. And I keep trying to remind her, if Papa comes down there too many times, he's not getting back up. You know, that's the reality of where I am in life. But you still do it, don't you? And one of the things that happens is when you do that, you realize they understand that you relate to them and that you want to relate to them, that you love them and you care about them and you care about the world from their perspective and what they're doing and how they're, you know, living the world. But you realize as an adult that in doing that, you get a chance to give them a different perspective as they continue through the stages of life to grow up. You have made yourself available. You've made yourself a part of their life so that you can help them through the next stage and the next stage and the next stage. Not that as a four-year-old they'll understand everything that you're talking about. No, of course not. But they'll understand that you care about them. They'll understand that you want to be a part of their life, you know, that despite how painful it is getting back up when you've been on the floor for too long, you know, that this is still something that you would prefer to do. And that makes a difference in their life. Here's verse number 4. It goes on to say, in him, that's the logos, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, here's what it says in the New Living Translation. So I'm going to read it pretty fast. And if you want to make notes on the side of it, it works really well for that. It says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. Same idea, even though a little bit more language. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word and this idea of Him, see, this is absolutely making it personal. It's giving it a personality, not just a thing. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So here's the concept that John is already bringing out about who Jesus is and who Jesus was, and that Jesus was the source of some things that you and I can understand, but they're also word pictures for us. Jesus was the source of life, and Jesus was the source of light. And if you think about it, two very powerful concepts, life and light. We understand that the greatest gift a person can ever receive or have as they exist is life, right? Because it's the one thing that you work hard at not losing or not giving up. And it's the one thing that when life is gone, if you know the person or you're close to the person, there's a great sadness and a great sorrow that, you know, that comes from, because you realize, you know, life is what makes us who we are. It's what makes us alive. And this is this incredible gift that has been given to us. And he says, actually through the Word, the Logos, actually through Jesus himself is how we got this gift of life. The second concept that John loves to bring out, and he does this in his later epistles also, is that light is a gift, because Jesus is the source of our light. Now, light, different idea. Light carries even more meaning, you know, for you and I in a practical sense. In fact, I put down three things that he points out in a practical sense, the characteristics of light. Light, first of all, shines. We like that. There's a glory to light. There's something different about light. Light also invades and it dispels darkness. In fact, if you wanted to define darkness, one of the ways that philosophers and scientists will define darkness is, darkness is the absence of what? Yeah, light. And the reason they say that is because when there's light, there's no more darkness. Because the darkness, light is like an invader. When it comes in, it takes over. And when light comes in, light pushes out the effects of darkness, you know, that I couldn't see, I didn't know where I was going, I didn't understand. And that's what he's trying to convey. Light has this incredible quality of revealing and bringing understanding and making things, more understandable. You know, as you get older and you need things like this, reading glasses, one of the things that you also realize is when I'm in a place where there's a lot of light, I don't need reading glasses. I can see a lot better. But these are necessary, you know, as there's not as much light. I think it's probably why my mom, when I was young, because that's where moms are, it would say something like, don't read in the dark. It'll ruin your eyes. And I'm not sure it ruined your eyes, but what she knew is if it's dark, I have to have glasses. I can't read. And so, you know, she would say that. So the light, you know, changes how you see things. It makes things more clear. It does enlighten us. And then the third thing is darkness is never able to overpower light. Darkness never overpowers light. It's just the nature of the battle. It's the nature of what goes on, that the light will win. That's what John is trying to convey. That's what he's trying to say to us and for us to understand. So look at what he says in the next verse, and I'm going to roll through then these verses for you. He says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is not, just to let you know, this is not the same John that wrote this letter. The apostle John doesn't even name himself in the letter. In fact, he talks about himself, but he talks about himself from a more humble idea, but he never names himself. This is John that is called John the Baptist, right? He started the Baptist churches. Well, actually, he didn't. Okay, so, but some people think that he did. And so they would call him probably more realistically John the Baptizer, because he was the last of the Old Testament style of prophets. He was the one that came as the last front runner to Jesus, pointing to him and proclaiming, you know, make a way for him. This is what it says in verse 7. He came, I want you to catch this. This is important. He came as a what? As a, you didn't catch it. What does it say up there? He came, John came as a what? As a witness. Exactly. He came as a witness. It's not that he came to make things happen or the power of who John was is that John was a pointer, a witness to who Jesus was, a pointer and a witness to the one who would come after him, so that you would recognize him and you would understand who he is. This is what Peter says. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. He says this. He says, but sanctify, which means set apart or make Jesus Lord of your life. Sanctify Jesus as Lord of your life. In other words, you make a decision to who he is. And then later it goes on to say in the next verse, in verse 16, he says, and always be ready to give a witness for the hope that is in you. In other words, if you decide that this is who Jesus is and you follow him for this, then you need to be ready when someone asks, well, why would you do that? Why would you see it this way? Why would you understand it this way? Why should you be ready? Because everybody needs an explanation. This is how people recognize things and how they realize things is that someone says, okay, let me tell you why I see it this way and why I view him this way. And that's, which is why I follow him this way. And this is what John was. It was just a different kind of witness than you and I, you know, would be because of history. But in the same sense, you and I do the same thing. We become a witness, we should, to what we follow and to what we believe. He says, he came as a witness to testify about the light. He uses that word, so that all might believe through him. That means through Jesus, not through John. He's saying so that we might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Verse 9, he says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And catch this, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In other words, they didn't accept him as who he was. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become, I love this part. To them he gave the right to become children of God. It's a new relationship. It's a new understanding, a new place in life. And he goes on to clarify children of God, to those who believe in his name. So he's talking about receiving him, accepting him as who he is, and believing who he is. Who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, even though you're saying, well, wait a minute, we're born of blood, and but there's in this, there's another birth that goes on, the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that, you know, Jesus even talks about, if you see in chapter 3 of John's gospel, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, don't you understand that everybody has to be born again? Don't you get that, Nicodemus, as an adult, as someone who's gone through things? Don't you realize that you're born into this world, you're born into life, right? But as you get older, you have to perceive certain things and understand certain things. And those things actually change everything as far as your approach to life and as your, you know, approach to whether you're a parent or a grandparent or a teacher. Or, I mean, everything changes once you understand who he is. Verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh. I love this. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And here's how he defines him. Full of grace, on one side, grace and truth, which is just an amazing thing. So Jesus was God, part of the Trinity, that came and put on flesh and blood and lived here among us. Why would he do this? This is getting down and playing Barbies. This is relating to us. This is so that we could understand that he understands and that he cares about everything that you go through. And if you're a person that you have recognized this and you understand this, so you would call yourself a follower or a believer or someone, you know, that you might use the term that, you know, has received Jesus as the Son of God, as your Lord, as your King. If you're that kind of person, you understand how much this changes life. It changes everything about how you see life, and you see the end of life, and you see the process of life. Everything changes because of this. It doesn't mean you don't have struggles. It doesn't mean you don't live in the real world. You do, but you see it differently because of who he is and because God has made this decision to come and make himself known to you. In verse 15, he says, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. So he's going back to the Old Testament and to Israel. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, he has made him more real, more understandable, more that we realize that we can relate to him. When I was raising my kids, you know, one of the things you look for, especially in our world and, you know, with gadgets growing up that take their time and their attention, is I was always looking for time with my kids. Where is there a time and a place that I can relate to my kids? People have even built swimming pools, I've been told, because I shared this story. One of the things we did was the second house we lived in, we've lived in four houses in the Woodlands. My wife, as soon as things start to break, we have to move. And so So I guess that says something about me as someone who gets things repaired or fixed, right? So I heard somebody say, yeah, because that's the way they deal with it too. So we, the second house, the kids were old enough, we put in a swimming pool, and it had a hot tub. And I wasn't really that interested anymore at getting in a swimming pool, but the hot tub was a wonderful thing for me because I could get in the hot tub, especially during the winter, and I could get my kids in the hot tub during the winter. And I'd take some oranges with me or things like that and sit in the hot tub. And sitting out there at night, I had their undivided attention. They had to listen to me, which is why they didn't stay that long. But, you know, they would have to get out there in the hot tub, and we would enter into conversations, and I'd start talking to them. And one of the things that I would do, is we would sit there. Sometimes you're sitting in the hot tub, and you look up, and the sky is clear. I know that doesn't happen very often. And, and we're not in Houston in the big city where there are all these city lights, but you could see the stars. And you could see movement, going on up there and maybe a shooting star every once in a while. And so you'd start talking about the vastness of the universe and the vastness of the world. And it brought us to, it made you feel small at one point, right? And if you look at the universe and everything, it makes you feel small and insignificant. But that's a good thing. Dream small. Because even though you're small and insignificant, the fact that God would come and visit us and that God would come and reveal himself to us means that even though you're small, you're not insignificant, not to God. And it doesn't mean you have to have gigantic dreams and you have to dream of one day being, Michael Jordan, even though it's not bad to learn to play anything and do well, but there's only going to be one Michael Jordan, right? And I know we want to tell our kids, no, everybody can. No, you can't. Because if every kid is Michael Jordan, it doesn't mean anything. It's just, it's just kind of the status of everything. You can have dreams, you can move toward things, but that God cared so much about you and he loved you so much that God came down to visit and in a sense, God dreamed small. And it was just a wonderful opportunity for me to, to sit and to talk. In fact, the next house when we moved, we put a pool in again. And I wasn't as interested again in the pool as I was the hot tub. And we put a hot tub in again. And then we had chihuahuas. That's the next stage after kids, just to let you know. And so at night when you have chihuahuas and you bring food, they are sneaky. So it's a whole new thing of life, because they will come out at night. And even though it's cold and they're freezing and they're shivering, they are stealthy. They will hide in the shadows just waiting for you to put any kind of food down so that they can come and eat it. Yeah, if you have little dogs. And so it was a whole nother lesson in life. Look at the stars. Watch the chihuahua, it's not bad. Not a bad way to look at life because it's just how it's worked. Now, here's one of the things that Jordan and I, especially, what we would talk about. We would ask this question, and I think it's just a great question, and this is part of what he answers. When you look at the world and you look at the stars and you look at everything, including the chihuahuas, why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there something instead of nothing? And it brings you back to this, to exactly what John is saying. Well, the reason there's something instead of nothing is God. In fact, even John goes even deeper than that. John says the reason that there is something instead of nothing is actually even more personal than that. It's actually Jesus. Because Jesus is the person of God that came to visit with us and be with us. That's why he's called the Son of God, because he was born into this world so that you and I would understand that God cares and that God relates. God knows where you are. God knows what you're going through. In fact, Jesus went through everything that you go through. He did. Not at the same time, but everything that you go through, that's why he came and he lived for 30 years before he actually did anything according to his work that he came to do. He just went through 30 years of life to show you he understands life and go through every struggle and sacrifice and whatever. And he didn't live in a palace. He didn't live, in riding in chariots and things like that. He just lived as a normal person. Same way you and I might live, so that we would understand that he cares for us. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And here's what I want you to think about, a little bit different as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want you to think about how much the fact that Jesus Christ came, the fact that he lived his life, he lived it sinlessly, different than we would live our lives, but he did that for a purpose, for a reason, so that he could become then and offer himself as the Lamb of God, taking our sins upon himself. It was the only way he could do it. That was the only way that justice could be done. And he did it because of his compassion on us, his mercy for us, because of how much he loved us, so that we might believe in him and trust in him. And in doing that, we might find rescue, salvation. We might find a different way of life, a different understanding of life than we ever could if he had not done those things for us. And even as we celebrate, and we're going to celebrate, it is a celebration, Jesus' death on the cross and the sacrifice that he made, it's not a morbid thing. It's a wonderful thing because it says that he understood and he came to relate to us. He knows what our fears are, what our struggles are, and he came to change how you would see him and how you would, because of that, how you would see yourself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you understand us so much more than we understand you and so much more than the truth is than we understand ourselves. You know what our struggles are. You know what our needs are. And like a mother, a father, a parent who sees their children struggling and sees the misunderstandings that we have, sees the hurt and the pain that we go through, God, you were filled with compassion and mercy. And even though you are also the God of the universe, so you must also be concerned with truth and righteousness, your mercy and your compassion still found a way to rescue your kids and to give us back a sense of who we are, who gave us life when we realize who has also come to rescue us. In Jesus' name we pray.